This morning, I'd like for you to turn in your hymnals to responsive reading 669. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwelleth therein. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath had clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor swore deceitfully. Lord, who shall be able in thy abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?
He that
walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
This is King of glory,
the Lord strong and mighty,
the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
This is
King of glory,
the Lord of hosts,
he is the King of glory.
Thank you, Mike. Well, we have an ambitious task in front of us this morning. We're going to cover all of the Old Testament history in one morning. Relax, though. We'll get through it pretty quickly, and we're just going to hit the high points. Let's just pray, and then we'll dive into our message this morning. Father in heaven, it's good to be here this morning. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us through your word, and Lord, help us to have some understanding of what the whole picture of the Old Testament is about. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the midst of a sermon series called The Book. It's real, it's relative, meaning that the book, the Bible, is a book that is real, it's trustworthy, it can be trusted as a historical document, but also it's relative to our lives. It relates to what's going on in our lives even now in 2014. And so while we're going to try to cover in this one message all of the Old Testament history, the reason why I want to do that in one message is because so many times when we read just a story or a passage of the Old Testament, we miss the big picture of what God is trying to do, and so we want to try to do that this morning. We're going to look primarily at the nation of Israel this morning, but before we do that, there are two major events that I just want to give a cursory mention to, and because I think that they cause a lot of confusion when we look at the history of the whole Old Testament. Why did these things happen, and what's the importance of them in biblical history? And then we're going to dive into the history of the nation of Israel. The first thing is the flood. Doesn't that confuse you sometimes? Like, why would God cause there to be a global flood that wiped out every living soul on the face of the earth save Noah and his family? We also believe that as we look at the geology of the world, if we look at it from a creation perspective, that's what caused a lot of the land movement and transformation that happened from how God originally created things. And then it also brought about the extinction of some animal species and all those kinds of things. There's all kinds of things that we draw out of the flood. Why did God allow the flood to happen? Or not just allow, but why did God bring about the flood? Well, it's the hard reality, and we oftentimes need to be reminded of this, that there are hard realities to the gospel and to the truth of the gospel. And one of the hard realities is this, is that if God is going to be a God of righteousness, if he's going to be a God who has a righteous standard, then there has to be a judgment against the differences of that standard. And that's really what the flood is about. That early on in human history, God was sending a very strong message, and you don't get much stronger than the flood, to say that those who live their lives outside of the blessing of God's righteousness will face his judgment. And a very simple analogy for us is that because Noah and his family got into the ark, they were spared from the judgment of God in the flood. So it is that those who enter into Christ, those who enter into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved from the judgment of God in the future. The second
historical thing that happens in the book of Genesis, and this is in Genesis 11, is the Tower of Babel. Not maybe as well known as the flood, but nevertheless, if you've been rattling around church and Sunday school at all, you've probably heard about it. And what was with that? Because if you've ever been in a foreign country, or if you've ever had somebody from a foreign country come into your presence and you're trying to communicate with them, and they don't speak English and you don't speak their language, it's a really, really challenging thing. And as a matter of fact, you look through human history and there have been wars and there have been massacres of people, all based over the differences of language and culture, which all are rooted in the Tower of Babel. There came a point in the history of mankind after the flood where mankind was trying to unite themselves in such a way that they would no longer need to have God in their human existence. And God said, mankind will not unite without me. Now, this is 2014. The human race has been at this for 7,000 years. And have we fully united as a human race? No, we haven't. Now, I know we have the United Nations and we have NATO and we have a lot of feel-good things. You know, we have the song, We Are the World, all those kinds of things. All those great things that we've done to try to bring some unity to this world. But the fact of the matter is that there is still great disunity. And I think that when you look at what's happening in places around the world, like the Middle East, what's happening in Asia, what's happening even here in our own country, there are racial, there are ethnic, there are cultural, there are language divides which go all the way back to that. And what it ought to remind us as Christians is this. Is that mankind, the human race, will never unite apart from God until God returns. There's only one place where that can actually happen, and I believe that there is one place where there can be the unifying of all the cultures of the world in one place, and where all the cultures can get along in spite of their differences, and it's in the church. If there's one place where there ought to be acceptance of other cultures, of other languages, of other ways of life, it ought to be within the church. And Sue and I have had a few experiences over our life of multicultural experiences. Had some of that when we were at the university in Lynchburg. But last year when we were on the cruise ship, I got to speak to the church of employees that was on the ship. And there were only two people that were from the same country. Everybody else were from different countries all around the world. We met with 30-some people, and they were from all different countries all over the world. And I said, this is what heaven is going to be like. And this is what the church should be. And this is what the church is meant to be. It's the only place where there is unity. So those are two important things that happen in the Old Testament, and I just briefly wanted to answer those. But let's look at Old Testament history, and it is really the account of God's dealing with one nation, the nation of Israel. We call them the chosen people, and I don't want us to think, and I do believe that even we as Christians approach this subject of the nation of Israel with some misconceptions, that for some reason that they were more favored than other nations by God, or that they had something about them that made them more favorable. What was it about the Jews that made them the chosen nation of people? Nothing. There is a reason why God chose one nation, and I believe it was just simply for the preservation of the human race. We could look at the flood and the Tower of Babel as God's means of preserving the human race against self-destruction. So it is that the nation of Israel was God's means of being able to do some things to be able to preserve the human race and preserve the coming of the Messiah, which would eventually save the human race. So it's not that they're any better, not that they're any more special, but just simply God chose Abraham, who was the father of the nation, as a righteous man, but then the seed that came after him to be that nation. What was it about them that made them the people of God and set them apart from other nations in terms of Old Testament? And what was it that God was doing through the Old Testament? Well, first of all, they were a covenant people with God, meaning that they had come into a covenant relationship with God. And that covenant basically just said that they would obey God and they would depend upon God to meet all their needs, that they would not depend upon human flesh, the sweat of their brow and the hard work of their hands, as much as they would put that into it, they would ultimately depend upon God and that they would make sacrifices and all those kinds of things that would demonstrate that they were not trusting in the flesh, but that they were trusting in God. And there was a sign for this covenant that God gave with them. And this is where church gets a little bit awkward on a Sunday morning, because that sign that God gave to them was circumcision. I can remember when I was in Bible college and I was 19 years old maybe, and I knew what circumcision was, but there was a young girl who was sitting in the class who didn't know what circumcision was, and the teacher had been going on for a half hour in the class about circumcision, and then all of a sudden she raised her hand and she said, and I knew it was coming because I knew the girl, and she put her hand up and she said, Professor so-and-so, what's circumcision? Well, he just turned as red as those bags are right up here in front, didn't really know what to say, and he said, when you get out of class, go home and call your mother and ask her. So that's my advice to you this morning. If you don't know what that is, just ask your mother after service today, or ask your doctor. That's a good thing to do, too. That would be a good thing to do. Circumcision. Why would that be the sign of that covenant? It's the removing of flesh. And it would be, without being too graphic, it would be a constant reminder to the men every day that they were not to be depending upon the flesh, but that they were to be depending upon God. So they were a people who were under covenant with God. We obey you, God. You meet all of our needs. They were also, though, so remember that, also they were a people under the law of God. God had given to them a standard of righteousness. The cursory, the simple version of that is the Ten Commandments, but there was a lot more to it than that. There's books and books and books of it devoted to it in the Old Testament. And all of those laws of God came with blessings that if you obeyed them, then God was going to bless you and he's going to give you certain blessings and rights. But if you disobeyed them, there were going to be curses. There was going to be punishment that was going to come. And that's really what all the Old Testament is about how Israel at times would obey God and they would know the blessing of God, and then other times they'd disobey God and they would find the curses that came with that Old Testament law. They were a people that were under the law. They were also a people, though, that were to worship God. A big prominent thing that we see in the Old Testament is this idea of the tabernacle and the temple. It was that structure where they went into and where they made sacrifices and they worshiped God. And there was a whole set of rituals that they had to go through in the terms of bringing the right kind of sacrifice for the right kind of sin or the right kind of occasion. And it had to go through a priest, and there was blood and there was incense and there was bread that was offered and all kinds of things that were brought into that temple in a whole elaborate way. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the study of the Old Testament, and I know when we read the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, when we get to those chapters, we sometimes just kind of like to skim over those, and I realize it's heavy sledding as far as devotional reading goes. But the tabernacle and the temple is an image on earth of what heaven is like. It is to represent the abode of God, where God lives. And so when we read about the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, it is showing somewhat of what it was like in heaven. And then that God so much wanted to have relationship with mankind that he brought a little bit of heaven, the tabernacle, the temple, down onto earth, its representation, so that God could come down and have a relationship with mankind. It answers the question for us, how does a sinful man, which I am, which you are, how does a sinful man begin to have a relationship with a holy God who can't stand the presence of sin? Well, the tabernacle, through the rituals, the sacrifices, the systems that they went through, provided a way for a sinful man to be able to come and have a relationship with a holy and righteous God. So they were a people who were of covenant, they were people under the law, they were people to worship God, but they were also a people who were to be ruled by God. Israel did not have a governing system like other nations did. Other nations had an earthly king, and that king oftentimes led with an iron fist kind of thing, and they were conquerors, and more is better, and all that kind of stuff. Israel didn't have that. They were to be ruled by God. God was to be their king. They didn't have a monarchy. They had a theocracy where God sat on the throne of heaven and he ruled directly over Israel. Now, he did have his vice regents. He had his human representatives here on earth. We oftentimes like to think that that didn't start until Saul came along and then David and then Solomon and then all the other kings that came after them. But really, if you look at Old Testament history, you'll see that there was always a representative to the nation of Israel of who God was. First, it was Abraham, then it was Jacob, and then it was Isaac. And then, eventually, after the time of the captivity, it became that it was Moses. And then it was Joshua. That's why the succession that happened from one person to another was so important. And then it went into the times of the judges, where all those different judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges, those were all really the political governing ruler over Israel, and then eventually it came into a formalized king. But the whole point of why God was so slow to give them an actual king was because he wanted Israel to get the fact that God was their king and that he would rule over them. And what does any good ruler do for its nation that it rules over? It brings about justice and blessing. A good government will be one that will make sure that people's justice is protected, but it will also allow them to experience prosperity and blessing in their life, and that's what a king did. Now, over a span of about 2,600 years of history of the Old Testament, that's a long time, considering our country is barely 400 years old. 2,600 years old, Israel still acted in the flesh. They didn't keep the covenant. They didn't trust in God. They still disobeyed the law of God. They perverted the worship of God in the temple, and they would desire the rule of human kings rather than the king who was God. 2,600 years this went on. They still didn't get it. After blessings and cursings, it went on and it went on and it went on. And that's really part of the whole point of it, is that this system was never really intended to bring about the redemption of Israel. It was just simply to point them in that right direction, that there was a Redeemer who was coming, who was going to be a solution for that redemption, which is Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I read in the Old Testament, there are certain books that I read and I wonder, why is this really in here? Why is a certain book in the Bible? Because it doesn't fit with the narrative of what's happening in the rest of it. And then all of a sudden, after sometimes years of asking that question about a particular book or a particular story, it dawns on me. Such is the case with the book that I'm going to reference right now. The book of Ruth. It's just a small little book in the middle of the Old Testament, and you might wonder, why is this story of Ruth in the Old Testament? I mean, it's a nice story. It's a great story, as a matter of fact. It's got your villain, it's got your heroine, it's got your down and outer who arrived from rags to riches kind of thing, and the hero that comes in and sweeps her off her feet at the end of the story. It's a great story, but why is it in the Old Testament? What's the significance of it? Here's what I think. I think that the story of Ruth in the Old Testament tells to us what is really at the heart of God in all of this history. That even in the midst of God providing all of those things for ancient Israel, and as a lesson for us, the fact, the component that was missing for Israel in all of that was a relationship with God. That they could be a people who was of the covenant, that they could be a people who was of the law, they could be a people who's even coming and worshiping God and going through all the systems, and they could be a people who was living under the government of God. But if they weren't having a relationship with God, then it was all going to be for naught. And Ruth shows to us the importance of that relationship with God and how that is what makes it work. I'm not going to read, actually, any of it. This is such a non-typical message for me because I'm actually not even reading any Bible this morning or any. I'm just referencing it. But the story of Ruth begins with her father-in-law and her mother-in-law. Ruth was not a Jewish woman. She was a Moabitess woman. And from the land of Moab, which was one of the enemies of Israel, actually. But her father-in-law and her mother-in-law were Elimelech and Naomi. Now, they lived in Israel, and a famine came in the land. Now, again, the reason why a famine came into the land was because Israel had not been obedient to the law of God. And so what happens when you don't obey the law of God? There are cursings that come. And one of the main cursings that would come in the Old Testament was famine, pestilence, and all those kinds of things. And so that's what happened to Israel. They were being disobedient to God. And what should good Jews have done in that day? They should have realized, hey, we haven't been obedient to God, and so we're going to repent, and we're going to turn around, and we're going to come and follow God. But Elimelech and Naomi, you know what they did? They didn't do that. They left Israel, and they went away to the land of Moab with their two boys because there was food there. They didn't keep the covenant with God, which is what Israel did. It's atypical of what Israel did all through the Old Testament. Then they had two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And, you know, we name our kids because it's maybe the most popular name today, or it's somebody that we like or some family member. People in the Old Testament would name their kids because it was significant about what was going on in their life at that time. You know what Mahlon means? It means weak and sick. So here I've got this, my oldest child is born into my family, and I'm just so excited about this that I'm going to name him weak and sick. And if that isn't bad enough, Killian comes along a few years later, and I'm so excited to have my second male child that I name him Frail. Isn't that what you want, to have your son's name being Frail? Yeah, I'm so happy my son is frail, and I'm so happy my older son is weak and sick. I think that they named them that because they were born in Israel during the time of the famine, and there wasn't much food, and they were weak, they were sick, they were frail. But as a result of that, they broke the law of God because they came to that land, and Elimelech and Naomi allowed their two sons to marry Moabitess women, which again was a forbidden thing under the law of God. So not only did they break the covenant of God, but they also broke the law of God by allowing their sons to marry non-Jewish women. Then because they were in a foreign land, they had no means of worshiping God. And because they were in a foreign land, they did not have the government of God over them, and so they were without the blessing of God, and they were without the justice of God. And we can see this in the death of all three of the men in the family. Elimelech died, Mahlon died, and Chilion died, leaving Naomi with her two daughter-in-laws, who were Moabite women, in a foreign land separated from the blessing of God. Now, this story is a narrative, really, of what is typical of the nation of Israel. They did this time and time again. They broke the covenant, they didn't obey the law, they didn't worship God, and they didn't live under the government of God. There's a turning point in this story, and there is a turning point in the narrative of the Old Testament as well. I will read this in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Naomi has realized that her husband has died and her two sons have died. There is no future for her in Moab, and so she has heard that there is food back in Israel, and so she's heading back to Israel. And so she says to her two daughter-in-laws, "You guys stay here, find new husbands, start a new life, get on with things. I'm going back to Israel." But Ruth, the woman that this book is named after, this Moabite woman, says some of the most beautiful words in all of the Old Testament. You won't find any prettier words than this in all the Old Testament. And she says this in verse 16. "But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and get this, your God will be my God.'" And Ruth went with Naomi back to Israel, and at that moment, the reason why I say that was the turning point was because Ruth, this Moabitess woman who didn't have all of the history of Israel behind her, came to the point and said, "I realize that there is something about your God who will bless you and who will provide for your needs, and I'm going to make your God my God." And that was the turning point in this story. And it's the turning point for Israel when, all throughout the whole narrative, whenever they realize that there is a point where they need to turn and trust in God. And so I move along quickly. Ruth returns with Naomi back to Bethlehem. Naomi comes back and she says, actually Naomi's name means sweet. And she says, "Don't call me sweet anymore. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which is bitterness. And she had every right to be bitter. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her two sons. She'd had a rough go of life. And she came back. One of the things that poor people would do in ancient Israel, and that's what Naomi and Ruth were, they were poor, they were widow ladies, was that they would go out into the farmer's field and they would glean. The farmers would intentionally leave part of the crop in the field for poor people to go out and glean themselves, so they would work and gather some food. And as it would happen that Ruth went out one day and she was gleaning in a farmer's field, and it would be God's provision for them. Let me explain to you a little something that would happen with land in ancient Israel. There was a 50-year cycle that would happen in Israel of land ownership. And that when you owned land, your family would own that forever and ever and ever. But if something happened that you fell into a hard way of life and you had to sell some or all of your land, that land would be prorated based on a 50-year cycle, because at the end of 50 years, all land would go back to its original owners. Now, wouldn't that be nice? It would always go back to its original owners. And so the land, if you were in the first year of the 50 years, then it was worth a lot. You could sell it and you could get a lot of money for it. But if you were in the last year of the 50-year cycle, you would sell it and you wouldn't get much for it, because the next year you were going to get it back. It was kind of like that kind of deal. But in the midst of that 50 years, if you wanted to get your land back, and that was really the only way that you could provide an income for your family in ancient Israel, was by having land, you needed to have what was called a kinsman redeemer. This was a person who was a close relative to your family, who had the means, the money, or the property, and a willing heart to be able to help this family that was in need. And it just so happened that the farm that Ruth went out to glean on was a relative of her deceased husband, and his name was Boaz. And Boaz not only was a close relative, but he had the means. He had lots of money. He was a wealthy guy. But he also had the desire to help this family out. The fact that Ruth was a real cutie didn't hurt any. She caught his eye. He was attracted to her. And as he saw her working in the field, he showed favoritism to Ruth day in and day out and day in and day out. And eventually, what ended up happening was Boaz married Ruth. He bought back the family land and gave it to them. He redeemed it for them and allowed them to be able to live under the covenant of God, under the law of God, to be able to come and worship God again and to live under the governance of God, where they would receive the blessings and the justice that only God could provide for them. You see, that's what was missing in all of the Old Testament narrative, is this idea of a kinsman redeemer. And so the Old Testament ends, and we start into the New Testament. And in the line of Boaz, we would find that Boaz and Ruth would give birth to a boy named Jesse. And Jesse would give birth to a boy named David, who would be the king of Israel. And it would be in David's line that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, therein being our true kinsman redeemer. May I recap for you what a kinsman redeemer, what their qualities had to be. First of all, they had to be a close relative. The reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth to put on a robe of human flesh was so that he could be related to you and to me, that he could be related to all of us, and that he could understand the plight of the human race and what it was to be human. The second thing that a kinsman redeemer had to do was he had to have the means. He had to have the ability, he had to have the wealth to be able to buy back that which was lost. Jesus Christ is the only sinless, perfect human being who has ever lived and had all the righteousness of heaven at his disposal, was the only one who has ever lived who could buy back for you that which you have lost. So he was a close relative. He has the means to do it. The third quality was he could be a relative and he could be wealthy, but if he didn't have the desire to do it, he didn't have to do it. Jesus Christ had the desire. He willingly left heaven of his own decision, and he willingly went to the cross of Calvary to die because he loves us. Just like how Boaz fell in love with Ruth and was willing to redeem Ruth and Naomi's family from the loss that they had had, Jesus Christ has fallen in love with you, and he's willing and was willing to give his life to redeem you from the fall. The history of the Old Testament has a purpose and it has a point. There's a lot of strange things, I'll admit it, that happen in the Old Testament. I've tried to give you the movie version, the bird's eye view of what happens in all of that this morning. It has a purpose, it has a point, to show to us that mankind, no matter how much we try, we are always going to fall short of meeting the needs of the covenant, of meeting the needs of the law, of worshiping God with a true heart, and of living under the governance, the justice, and the blessings of God. And what we really have is a relationship with that kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into this earth to give to us a relationship with God so that we can know all of those blessings in our life. God wants to restore each of us so that he can bless us, and that we can be a blessing to others. From our human desperation, and that's where Ruth and Naomi were, they were in desperation. We are in full desperation to our sin. And God wants to move us from that place of being in full desperation to full heirs of his righteousness and of his blessings in our life. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that today. Will you come? Will you make that decision today that I'm going to make Jesus Christ my kinsman redeemer? I'm going to give up on trying to make it to God by just simply by obeying the word of God. I'm going to give up on trying to be a religious person, just a religious person, and think that that's going to be my way to get to God. I'm going to give up on trying to just be a person who comes and gives some cursory form of worship on Sunday mornings, and then the rest of the week, it doesn't really matter to me what my relationship with God is like. I'm going to be a person who's not going to just seek the blessings from this world, but I'm going to seek the blessings and the justice that only God can give to me, and I know I can only have that by making Jesus Christ my kinsman redeemer. If God's been speaking to you this morning, it's just as simple as saying, God, I know I've messed up. I know I've abandoned your law. I've abandoned worship to you. I've broken the covenant, and I'm not living under your governance. Lord, I believe Jesus Christ came into this world to forgive me of that, to buy back that which I've lost, and I invite Jesus to come into my heart today. And when he does that, he'll bring that blessing. He'll bring those good things back into your life, and he will honor you for that. If you've never done that before this morning, you can pray that right now in your seat. And as we sing our closing hymn in just a moment, I invite you to come as we sing that. And I'll pray with you. Others will pray with you. And we rejoice that you have found your kinsman redeemer. Father, as your Spirit speaks to hearts this morning, we ask, Lord, that you'll draw them closer to yourself and give them courage to trust and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their kinsman redeemer. Bless them as they deal with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's take our